11, verses 9 through 11. So, holiday weekend, sometimes people travel and, you know, you think of summer coming up, maybe you're planning to travel, and of course the popular destination is to go to the beach, right? You know, and our church annually goes to San Clemente in Southern California over Labor Day weekend. And, you know, maybe it's because my daughter graduated last week and we looked at old pictures of when they were little at the beach, but I was reminded of when, especially when they were younger, we'd build these sandcastles. You know, you build sandcastles on beach before, right? These can get pretty elaborate, pretty intense, right? You can, you know, get the bucket and the little shovels and you're, you know, building the towers. And then, of course, we would build like a moat around it, you know, because if the waves came in, you know, you want the moat to kind of absorb the wave. And we put walls up, you know, and pretend that we have this massive fortification. It was a lot of fun. But inevitably, right, at some point, despite the efforts to protect this sandcastle from the wind and the waves, inevitably, it will get wiped out. Because the tide picks up, and as the day would go on, sometimes we would see the tide coming in, and I remember our gasp, you know, when the water came in and just devastated this sandcastle that we had worked, you know, pretty hard on. But, you know, even if the waves didn't come in, there comes a point where the winds would get it or something is gonna lead it. It's not gonna last. You know, it gets devastated and destroyed at some point. Well, what's my point? Sandcastles are never constant, and they're transitory. They only last for a relatively short period of time. They're fun while you have it, and fun to look at. You know, the maybe a few hours, and maybe in the rare cases they could last for a whole day or so, I guess. But inevitably, they're not gonna last. And we come to a passage this morning in our Faith That Works series in our study in James where God tells us about something else that is transitory, something else that similarly will pass away. Yet despite the transitory nature of what we're going to talk about this morning, we tend to exert great effort and diligence to build it, to acquire it, to protect it. But as we will see this morning, it's very much like trying to build and protect a sandcastle. What is it that is so transitory? What is it that we tend to focus so much upon? What will eventually happen? What is the perspective that we therefore should have? Let's take a look at what God's Word says in these short few verses here, verses 9 through 11 of James chapter 1. This is God's word from the English Standard Version. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." This passage we just read, as you can see, addresses both the rich and the poor. And as it does this, it tells us some things that should really influence our perspective towards our possessions and our finances, our resources. So I've titled this message this morning, Rich or Poor. And in this short passage, we're going to focus in on three main points. We're going to look at three main points, one about the poor, one about the rich, and one about our perspective towards our finances and our possessions. We will see how that perspective influences our practice, meaning how we live our lives. So before we go further, let's pray and ask God to teach us. God, thanks that you challenge us from your word. Thank you that you challenge us in ways that test what our hearts can so easily become devoted to, sometimes way too much. Thank you, God, that you challenge us, that you remind us, that you encourage us, that you strengthen us from your word, and we ask that you would do that today. So teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point in this passage, we said we're going to look at three points, one about the poor, one about the rich, and one about our perspective towards our possessions and finances. The first point, then, is about the poor, and it is this. The poor Christian should boast in his exaltation. The poor Christian should boast in his exaltation. Verse 9, we're told about the lowly brother, and that word brother brings out the idea of brother or sister in Christ, meaning this person is a Christian. And the word lowly literally refers to humble circumstances, humble means, not having a lot of tangible, literal, physical resources. In this context, especially in being contrasted with the rich person, James is, as scholar Douglas Moo writes in his commentary, and I quote, he's clearly using the word to describe the believer's socioeconomic situation. So the rich or poor here in this context relates to the believer's socioeconomic situation. But a question that might come then is, why does James tell this person of this humble circumstances, of this lower socioeconomic situation, to boast? Why say to boast? Isn't boasting criticized in the Bible? I mean, isn't that something that an arrogant and proud person does? Well, we read on in James chapter 4, verse 16. We'll get there in a few weeks. Probably be more towards late July or August in our series, but we're working our way through James. We'll get there. We see that in James 4:16, James clearly speaks against boasting. He criticizes those boasting in their arrogance, and he says that all such boasting of this kind is evil. But this verse in James 4:16 is talking about a boasting as if you know everything that's going to happen, like you can foresee the future. Like you're God of your own life, like you're in charge and you're omniscient. What we're told there is that kind of boasting, being arrogant, as if you have this absolute certainty about tomorrow, as if you know everything that's going to happen and that you're in control, James says that all such boasting of that kind is what he means is evil. Boasting of that kind. Notice James is talking about a specific kind of boasting. But don't misunderstand him. He's not saying here that all boasting is wrong in our passage here in James verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. Because he says to boast here. So he's not implying that not all boasting is wrong, just boasting in the wrong kinds of ways and about the wrong kinds of things. Another place from, if we go a little more broadly outside of just the book of James to elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So obviously, that kind of boasting is actually encouraged. This sense of loving God so much that you're passionate, you're excited about him, you want to tell others about what God's been doing in your life. Now, let me tell you what God did this week. You're kind of bragging on God, right? Like, let me tell you what God did. He answered his prayer, and I'm so excited. Yeah, that boasting's okay, folks. That's a good kind of boasting. Scripture tells us as well through the prophet Jeremiah that There are things we should not boast in, but there is something we can and probably should boast in. Let's look at Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So there's a good kind of boasting right there. There's some things you're warned about boasting in, that exalt you. There's definitely some things that are good to boast in. And what James says in verse 24 here of boasting and understanding and knowing God and knowing that God is who he is, who practices steadfast love. There's that word hesed that I said during our worship set, the Hebrew word hesed, that covenant faithfulness word. Those are things, his justice, his righteousness. We can be thrilled about that. We can be excited about that. We can talk about that. We can brag on God, so to speak. That kind of boasting that finds fulfillment in Christ, in God, is the kind of boasting. And that's what's the kind of boasting referred to here in James 1. It's this boasting in the reality that someone who doesn't have much materially or financially, this person in this low socioeconomic situation, finds fulfillment in being connected to Christ. Finds satisfaction in their very soul from God himself. See, those who are connected to Christ are heirs of the blessings of being in a right relationship with him. So later in James chapter 2, verse 5, we'll get there in a few weeks, James writes this, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So the exaltation in chapter 1, verse 9 is an inheritance of salvation for those who know and love God. His exaltation is being connected to Christ with the reality that when he dies, he will be with God in all eternity forever. He will experience the joy. He'll experience the true and lasting treasures of heaven. And so in James 2, 5, it seems that God has a heart for the poor. That might beg a question, though. Does this mean that all poor people get into heaven? No. No, it's a fair question from this verse, but that's not necessarily what it's saying. It's not being poor that gives you the key into the kingdom. It's Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through him. You don't get into the kingdom by just being poor. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die on the cross. All we would need to do is give our money away. And most people probably wait till right before they die, give it all away at the last minute, and then be like, now I got my ticket into heaven. That's not how it works. It's through Jesus. So he's not saying that. But what he is saying is that there is something about humility and a sense of someone who's in need where that heart so often can be more inclined towards relying on God and seeking God and needing God. You know, Jesus will say elsewhere in the Gospels that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. But then it says, but with God, all things possible. And I think it's the same idea, that there can be a sense of someone who has less, who is in a lower socioeconomic situation. It doesn't guarantee salvation, but their hearts might be a little more inclined towards dependence upon God, to seeking God, to recognizing their desperate need for a Savior. But it comes down to, ultimately, the need for Christ. So the context here is that this person still needs Jesus ultimately. But there does seem to be some sort of heart here that God has. You know, what God has in store for the poor who become rightly related to him through Jesus is something that is known often as an eschatological reversal. Okay, big word, eschatological reversal. The word eschatological means the end times. It means eternity. It means being with God at the end of the age. Like when Christ returns, brings his kingdom in full, like we talked about, wipes away every tear from our eyes, and no longer any death or mourning or crying. But that's eschaton, meaning the end, the end times. And the Bible's filled with what are called a lot of eschatological reversals. That's what scholars call them. Whereby in the kingdom, things will be the opposite of what kind of people value or think about here. You know, what the world often treasures. So let me give you a few examples of eschatological reversals that are mentioned in Scripture. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's an eschatological reversal. The hungry shall be satisfied. Those who weep now will laugh. There are a lot of these eschatological reversals mentioned in various places in the Bible. Another one, which is similar to what we see here in James 1, is Mary in her famous Magnificat of Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke 1:52. Mary speaking here as she's praying to the Lord. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God exalts those of humble estate who are rightly related to him. So it's not just being humble that gets you in, but it's a humility that then depends upon Christ, relies upon Christ, that gets a person in. That's an eschatological reversal. So the poor, the lonely who are Christians, the poor and lowly who are rightly related to God should not focus on their socioeconomic situation. They should not focus on their financial state. They should focus on their exaltation that they have in their relationship with God. It's a guarantee, it's an inheritance that's way better than any numbers in their accounts or anything that they possess. There's an heir, being a co-heir with Christ, being raised up with Christ. And so they should exalt in that. You know, and what you exalt in is what you're ultimately relying on, what you're ultimately passionate about. You know, it's fitting. It's so fitting here that this falls in the context of trials. But let's before we get to that, let's bring this home and make an application to us. Ask yourself this question: am I struggling financially? And relative to the rest of the world, none of us are, right? But things can be tight for you right now. I mean, inflation's going crazy. I mean, what, gas is what, like 5.5? Something like that. See, I have an electric car. I haven't gone to the gas station in a while. Now I'm boasting. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to boast. I'm not trying to make you, oh, we hate you. You don't have to pay gas. Now, the rest of my family has to pay gas, but I can, it's like a golf cart. I can only get to my office in here, and that's about it. Like, I can't go anywhere. But I have an old electric vehicle, but that's besides the point. But maybe you're struggling to make ends meet because, I mean, I went to the grocery store this week, and, you know, the price of what usually I pick up is a certain thing, and it was a good couple, probably $220s, you know, about $40 more than what I expected, you know, just from what the norm is, just because the prices are going up, right? Like, so are you struggling financially? Are you having a tough time making ends meet, you know? And in this day and age, undoubtedly, some of us will be facing that or are presently facing it. But what this passage tells you and me is to be someone who can boast in being connected to Christ. For you'll be exalted with him. You'll be raised up with him. Rejoice in that. Be at peace in that. Place your hope in that reality. It doesn't mean you can't take a look at your spending and your budget and make adjustments. Absolutely. But ultimately, take joy in what you have in Christ. And how fitting that this passage falls, again, in the near context about trials. Because finances can so often be such a significant struggle and trial for people. You know, I do counseling, and a lot of times when I run into people that are feeling anxious, and I'll talk to them, well, what are you anxious about? They're just making ends meet. You know, it's my finances. And I understand that. Yet when we face struggles and trials, we can boast in our exaltation that is ours in being connected to Christ. That's our first point related to the poor. Let's look at our second point related to the rich. It is this. The rich Christian should boast in his humiliation. The rich Christian should boast in his humiliation. Now, there's some question among scholars about whether the person described here in verse 10 is a Christian or not. But I think it is. It is a Christian. The reason that verse 9, when it talks about the lowly brother, so verse 9 talks about the lowly brother. And the term brother, we said, refers to brothers and sisters in Christ. It refers clearly to a Christian. But in verse 10, it just says the rich without mentioning brother. So it doesn't have brother in verse 10. And some people say, well, then that, you know, it says the rich person will pass away like a flower. But verse 10 really flows in the context from verse 9. And it's like the idea carries through. The verb boasting modifies both the poor person of verse 9 and the rich person of verse 10. So the thought of brother can be carried on into verse 10. Just as the verb boasting is carried on from verse 9 into verse 10. Furthermore, the verb pass away is nowhere used in the New Testament to refer to judgment. It's almost always used instead merely of something being transitory and not remaining somewhere. So the whole flow of this context indicates that what matters most is not being rich or poor in your socioeconomic situation, but whether one is connected to Christ through faith. Such a person, whether rich or poor, seeks God's wisdom, even in trials, and seeks the perspective God wants him or her to have. So, in verse 10, the rich Christian, this is a Christian, should also boast. But here, this person is to boast in his or her humiliation. What does that mean? Let's define humiliation. It isn't a quote, a quality of unpretentious behavior suggesting a total lack of arrogance or pride. Humility and humble behavior are synonyms. So, what this means then is that the rich person shouldn't let the wealth that he or she has, the possessions that he or she has, start to define them or to hold too tightly to where they think they're more important because they have a lot more toys than somebody else. Instead, they should recognize and measure themselves not by the world standards, but by God's standards. And they should recognize that ultimately God is the one who's given them what they have. And that they are a steward of the resources that God has given them. So the rich person is to be unpretentious about money and about their resources. The rich person is to be giving to others. The rich person is not to show partialities to others based upon their socioeconomic class, but is instead to humble himself or herself and see the value in this kind of humiliation. Now, this is not a shameful humiliation. Maybe in the world's eyes it could be, but it's actually a positive humility that's being intended here. It follows from and is modeled off of Christ himself, who washed feet and went to the cross. It's the greatest is the one who serves. It's that kind of attitude, that kind of heart. Are you doing well financially? Are you here this morning and feeling really excited about how your investment accounts are going and the possessions you have and feeling like, yeah, you know, I don't really have too many cares in the world and I get to go on nice vacations, I get to eat whatever I want and go out whenever I want to eat and, you know, things are just, I'm in a stage of life where we're just kind of, you know, pretty content, like no financial stress at all and, you know, even got a promotion at work and I feel like I'm raking it in, you know. And maybe you feel that way or not, but maybe at the very least you don't feel like you're struggling financially. Well, what would this passage say to you this morning? It would say, stay humble. Or it would say, humble yourself if you're feeling pretty good about things. Humble yourself. How? Well, there's both perspective and there's practice. Perspective would be, don't place your security in what you have. Don't define yourselves by what you have. Practice would be, seek to use what you have for the glory of God. Use it to help the needs of others. And don't oppress others with what you have. I mean, be generous, be kind. Don't take advantage of others. Particularly if you're in a work situation where you have some authority over others, don't oppress those under you in the workplace. Don't take advantage of people. So humble yourself, have the right perspective and right practice towards the resources God has given you. Third, our third point. We've seen a point related to the poor. We've seen a point related to the rich. And now, number three, let's talk about our perspective. Our perspective ought to be this. Finances are fleeting, so they must not be our focus. Finances are like sandcastle. Really nice for a time, but they don't last. Finances are fleeting, so they must not be our focus. In and of themselves, they're not wrong. It's not wrong to have things. It's not wrong to be thankful for what you have. Whether someone is rich or poor, neither condition will ultimately last. Because here's the deal. Our socioeconomic status, when you really think about it, it's not eternal. It's not. It, relative to eternity, it's a pretty short season. You know, if you live 75 years in this world, or God blesses you to live into your 90s, you know, we have somebody in our church that's in her 90s. You know, God blesses you with a long life, like, compared to eternity. Like, even if you're just, you know, paycheck to paycheck, just barely getting by for 90 years of your life, compared to all eternity. You know, somebody say, that's a hard life. Now, that's a long time. It is a long time. If you're just making ends meet, you're just barely getting by, or you're struggling financially throughout a lot of that. But relative to eternity, it won't ultimately last. Or if you've lived a very, very prosperous life and had a lot and been able to enjoy a lot of things and been very, very feeling very secure financially, that's wonderful, but that's not necessarily going to ultimately last. So God says, lay up for yourself. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we were there in Matthew for 2.5 years, you remember. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. The financial condition, which can so easily be our focus and so easily something that we can falsely look to for security, is not something that in reality is final. It's about as final as a flower. Let's talk about flowers for a moment. I've lived in Las Vegas for, it'll be 20 years in July, that we pulled into Las Vegas. I remember I was coming in from the north on I-15, and you're up on a hill, and I saw the strip. And I was just moved to start praying for the city, because I felt like I was coming here as a missionary. God's called me here to start a church, and it was our dream, and that's what we felt called to do. And it'll be 20 years in July that we came into Las Vegas with that dream. And since I've lived here, we love Las Vegas. This is home for us. We hope to stay. But the cool thing that we've gotten to do sometimes is go to some of the national parks. We like the outdoors. We like to go to national parks. I've been to many national parks with several of you. But one of the places that I remember we went, one of the first times we went there was to Death Valley. And Death Valley is doable in a day. It's about a two-hour drive from here. I wouldn't recommend necessarily going this summer because that's when it gets to be, you know, 125, 130. But we would like to go in the spring. And, you know, early part of the spring is a great time. And one of the first trips we made was, unbeknownst to us when we went, one of the best wildflower blooms that they had. I can't remember what year it was. It was 2005 or 6 or 4 or something like that, or 2003. I can't remember, but it was somewhere in the early to mid-2000s. They had one of the best wildflower blooms that they had experienced in decades, apparently. And there were entire fields of flowers that looked like this. And I mean, that's one of the wildflowers. But can you show the next slide? It was just fields. I mean, this doesn't do it justice, but you can see these big, huge strips of yellow all through. This is Death Valley, and I know the camera quality is not good because that's almost a 20-year-old picture, but it was stunningly beautiful. All these flowers. But, you know, you had to go in the early spring because guess what? The temperature starts rising in Death Valley, right, you know? It starts picking up, and by, really, if you didn't get out to see the wildflower bloom by mid-May, there wasn't anything left to see because those flowers would get scorched by the sun and heat. Those flowers, as beautiful as they are, they don't make it through the intense Death Valley heat, especially when it reaches 120 plus, and it does there sometime. The sun eventually scorches them, and they are gone. So James here draws upon some Old Testament passages such as these. In these next few verses, James does. He goes to Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Let's read it. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. James also, I think, had Psalm 103, verse 15 in mind here. He says in Psalm 103:15, the psalmist writes, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. There's also Psalm 49:16 and 17. I think James had that in mind too. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. You see, addressing these truths from the Old Testament and applying them to his readers, we see James, inspired by God as he writes, saying to them and to us today that our finances are fleeting. They don't last. The rich man will fade away along with all his wealth. If that's the focus of his pursuits, it's a pursuit that will pass away rather than persevere. All flesh passes away. All wealth passes away. Like the springtime wildflowers, as pretty as they are, in Death Valley. Gone. If you were to go to Death Valley today, late May, most of them are scorched. Most of them are gone, would be my guess. You know, it's funny, though, that even though God's word is so clear on this, it's really hard. It's really hard for us to not make finances a pretty big focus. I mean, think of all the hours we work to put food on the table and to put resources in the bank and to be able to do the things that we enjoy. And look, I like to have resources. You like to have resources. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have some resources and be able to use some resources to enjoy. But the issue is that we can't let them be our focus. We can't let it be the focus to the point that it becomes the center of our lives, that our lives revolve around that. And so often what we consider trials in our lives relates to our finances. In the context of James 1, we've been told to count it all joy, not if, but when we encounter trials. Not because of the trials themselves, as we talked about when we were there a couple weeks ago, but because of what God teaches us through the trials, what he produces out of them, and how he uses those trials as the tools for his transformation of our lives. the context of James 1 would also tell us to ask for wisdom. Wisdom from God that would give us a different perspective. God's perspective towards trials, yes, but also a wise perspective towards our resources, our finances. We must remember that our finances are fleeting, that our wealth will not be taken with us. Finances should not be our focus. So what should be our focus? Well, it's an easy answer. It's the Sunday school answer, Jesus. God, the Bible, Jesus. Yeah, that's the, we joke that that's the kid's Sunday school answer, right? Like you say God, the Bible, or Jesus in Sunday school, you've got the answer probably right. Yeah, but it's true. I mean, it seems so obvious, but it's so true. But yet for some reason, we struggle with that. Our focus should not be on what passes away, but on what will never pass away, on what will last for all eternity. The treasures in heaven, doing the will of God, knowing God, serving God, being transformed, being the person God wants you to be. The word of God itself, which as Isaiah 40 said when we read it, will stand forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus makes it clear where our focus should be. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Mark 12:30, the Shema, which we discussed in early May. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Why? Well, the greatest reason is because you have a God that loves you. You have a God that's demonstrated the depth of his love for you by making the ultimate sacrifice himself when he went to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins, he brings about a solution to our sin problem. He brings about a solution to how we can so easily focus on the wrong things. He brings about forgiveness for when our hearts have been too devoted to other things rather than him. Jesus gives us the opportunity to be completely connected to him. And you can live a life connected to Christ. You can boast in your exaltation. Whether rich or poor, you can be connected to Christ. You can be connected to him who lives and lasts forever. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and end. He's the one whose kingdom is forever and ever, and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. You see, Christ and his kingdom is not a castle of sand that gets wiped out by the waves or the wind. No, Christ and being connected to him and his kingdom means that our focus, your focus, my focus, must not be on our finances, must not be on whether we're rich or poor, but being with Christ in his kingdom forever. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would remind us of how fleeting the things that we are so easily devoted to in this world, how fleeting that is. And we don't want to go so far to think that we can't enjoy the blessings and things that you've given us. We can enjoy those. We can own things, but we don't want them to own us, Lord. And the things that we own are ultimately gifts from you that you've entrusted to us as stewards. So, Lord, let us focus on being connected to you, first and foremost, because of the gospel. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you that we can rejoice in our exaltation of what you've given us by making us heirs of Christ, and that our inheritance that we have in you is ultimately what we need. Help our focus to be on you, on your will, on your word, on your kingdom. We love you and thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in one final song of worship. And we're going to do the song that we did earlier in our worship set today.